thankful for the fact that you're here today. I'd like you to study along from God's Word, a portion of that. We're going to be discussing the subject of temptation and sin, which is, of course, in general, a topic that we often address. But I want to begin this morning by reading a few passages of Scripture that deal with the tempter. I think that in our day and time, it is not very popular to think of the devil as an actual being who exists, who seeks our harm. But the Bible very clearly relates such to be true. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 of the text, we are told to be sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Give instructions to resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So there he is described as an adversary and one who is actively walking about. Again, we need to recognize the personal nature of the devil. There are an awful lot of people who accept the concept of God, but they do not accept the personal embodiment of evil in the devil himself, and in recognizing that there is a malevolent entity being who is desiring our destruction, who exists in the world. Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul there in chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, as he relates the armor of God and encourages the Ephesians to put the whole armor of God on. In the midst of that, in verse 14 says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one." Again, you'll note that it is a person, a thing, a being that is referenced there in Ephesians 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2, and then we'll be going to 2 Corinthians 11. But in the second chapter, in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "Whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed I have forgiven anything. I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And again, not only in this statement do we recognize and is it revealed to us that Satan exists, but also that he has devices or means by which he seeks our harm. And then in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, and going through verse 15 of the text, the apostle says, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers." Concerning those evil individuals, he says they transform themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Again, what you note when he talks about those ministers of righteousness is not literally stating that they become righteous, but rather that they transform themselves, that they seem to be ministers of righteousness. It's the way that they present themselves. And Satan often does the same. You want to note one of the devices that Satan uses, it is just that. He seeks to put a facade upon both himself as well as those various temptations that he presents before man. To put a facade of respectability, a facade of righteousness. He transforms himself into an angel of light. He purports to be or claims to be, appears to be something that in fact he is not. That is not something that many recognize and realize. In fact, I think that one of the primary reasons why the world does not often recognize the destructive nature of sin and the fact that Satan himself is seeking their destruction is because of the facade, the patina of glitter and acceptability that Satan places upon himself. As well as those temptations or enticements that he besets men with. Now, while the world has a problem recognizing that, it's certainly something that we as Christians should be aware of. We are told again that we should not be ignorant of his devices, and yet I am afraid that too often children of God are as well trapped by the same devices that that trip up those who are in the world. And I think that's the reason why the apostle in those various passages, or the apostles, both Peter and Paul, 1 Peter 5 as well as Ephesians and 2 Corinthians, make these warnings or give these warnings about the nature of Satan, how he works, what he in fact is. And I want to spend just a little bit of time this morning noting three things that we ought to recognize with regard to temptation and sin that will hopefully benefit us as we seek to become aware and be wary of the devices of Satan. The first thing that I want us to recognize is that it is indeed possible to resist sin. And I think one of the great lies that is prevalent in our society today is that these things are things that cannot be helped. One of the things you might note regarding various categories or types of sin, just give you a few examples. Homosexuality, for example. There are individuals today who make the claim that individuals who practice homosexuality are compelled to do so. Not that it is a choice that is made, but rather it is, in effect, the way that they're born. That's such a peculiar thing for individuals to say. Now, I recognize that some would deny what the Bible teaches concerning these practices, that homosexuality is an abomination to God. There are many who would deny that that is the case. But it's an amazing thing to me that when it comes to sexual activity, that the world has this idea that individuals are compelled to that. Because in reality, it is obvious simply by looking at it that that is not so. Individuals live, number one, celibate lives, and there are many individuals who limit themselves in this regard. But for an individual to define himself in that way, because of some attraction to be defining himself by those with whom he has such relations, is a silly thing. It is an inappropriate thing to define yourself in that way, and yet it is often done. Can't help ourselves. Now, it's an interesting thing when you look at, for example, other type of sexual sins, that they are not recognized as acceptable by society. For example, pedophilia, which is that unlawful act of having sex with a minor, that is something that is condemned by our society, though it is recognized by some as being a compulsion. Nevertheless, individuals find it not to be acceptable, and they will indeed put a person in jail for doing those things. And then they seek in the same way to say that an individual should be accepted and not discriminated against because of this compulsion that they have or this desire that they have to have sex with someone of the same gender. It's just a matter, I think, of the world just rationalizing and making something accommodated to their desires. The fact remains that God calls it sin. He says that those who practice such things will be condemned. But it's not only that. We talk about drunkenness, for example. The Bible describes drunkenness as sinful, and of course describes it as the act of drinking to excess. But man has redefined that to equate it as a disease and call it alcoholism, excuse those who practice drunkenness, the choices that they make. And again, when I state these things, do not misconstrue. I recognize that these temptations are very difficult to overcome, and that some individuals have a great deal of more trouble with those types of sins than others. But that doesn't excuse them, because the choice is indeed made to engage in such activity. I remember talking with some individuals who were in the educational system as they were discussing curriculum with regard to sex education in the schools. And when I advocated abstinence, they indicated to me how inappropriate this call for abstinence is because it's so ineffective. That's the argument they use against it, that people will not listen, that they will do those things. And it's almost as if it's inevitable, when in reality it's a choice that is made to disobey God. We could go on and on and on with all of these examples, but what they are all examples of is a way of rationalizing away sin. Say, in effect, that I cannot help myself. In fact, I remember that was a common statement that I made. My dad used to become very angry with me from time to time when he would admonish me for something that I did that I shouldn't have done, and I whined in response, "I can't help it." Well, that certainly is an immature statement, but it is one that has been adopted by our society in general. The Bible very clearly teaches otherwise, that indeed we can help it. Take as an example in 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter and at verse 13. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 And verse 13, the Apostle Paul says that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Whenever we are tempted, we are not beset upon to any greater extent than any other individual. And he says here that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That is the promise that is made by God, that we are able, with all the temptations that beset us in life, to overcome those things. With the temptation, he says, he will allow or make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so we recognize that indeed we do have the ability to overcome those temptations in our lives. With temptation, there is always a way of escape. You are never compelled to sin. There is a dispute that exists among God's people today concerning whether or not a man has to sin. It's kind of an interesting intellectual question. Unfortunately, it has led to a number of religious errors concerning the idea or concept of the perfection of men, as well as the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. And it's a shame. The question arises, does man have to sin? It is stated as an inevitability in Romans the 3rd chapter in verse 23 when it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So in a sense, sin is inevitable, and that men always choose to sin. But we must draw the line before stating that it is impossible for man to resist sin in his life. It is possible, it is simply not something that men do. And somebody might think that's kind of a distinction without a difference, but I think it's an important point to be made. Here the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians tells us that with every temptation there is a way of escape. There's not a single time in your life when you have sinned that you were compelled to. Never a single time in your life when you have sinned to where you didn't have a choice or that it was simply too much for you to take. God has always made the way of escape. The problem comes when men do not choose to take that means or avenue of escape, but rather instead turn away from God and engage in sinful activity. And so we must gain courage. We recognize that it's not inevitable. We can gain courage and conviction that we can indeed avoid temptation, provided with the escape of God we can overcome such temptation. And that confidence, as we place God as our focus in life, is something that leads us to a life of righteousness rather than dissolution in sin. So that's the first point. Recognize that though temptation may be inevitable, that it is indeed escapable, that we do not have to sin when we are tempted. The second point is, I think, even more important and germane to our topic, and that is, as we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson, we need to recognize that sin is ugly. Satan transforms himself into a minister of light, but in fact, he is not a minister of light. In fact, darkness is in him, and he is ugly, and the sin that he advocates is ugly as well, despite what Satan might have you to believe. But sometimes it is difficult for us to see beyond the glitz and the glitter of sin. There are many examples that we could give. One that comes to my mind quite often is the appeal of Las Vegas. Most of you are aware of the fact that Las Vegas, Nevada, is a place where individuals can gamble lawfully. It's simply a decision that the state made to allow gambling in its borders and set aside the city of Las Vegas as a means by which this vice can be practiced. And so what have they done? Well, they want people to come. So they allure people. And there is what's referred to as the Vegas Strip that is full of lights and glamour. And they make the casinos swank, and they make the shows very intriguing, and they make the food cheap. All of this is so that people will come, and they have the bells and the whistles and the lights and the excitement, and people just love to go. What they do is they go and they throw away their money. Gambling, again, is a vice. It is something that is sinful. These individuals are practicing covetousness, and what happens as a result of that is that lives are destroyed. How many times have you heard of individuals who've lost everything that they have individuals who have lost their families and their homes and their jobs because of these types of practices, not just gambling, but other things as well. But there's always this patina, this facade that is there. Promiscuity in our society is seen as glamorous. It is glamorized on television, but in reality, it leads to AIDS, as an example, and other types of sexually transmitted diseases, unwanted pregnancies. It leads to divorce and marriages, and leads to abortion and unwanted pregnancies. Drinking is glamorized on television commercials, but the reality of that is again, death, disease, abuse, and broken homes. The people just don't see how evil and how ugly sin is, and we need to recognize it. And in fact, the Bible very clearly establishes the ugliness of sin. I would remind you of Jesus in Luke chapter 22, as he went to the Mount of Olives shortly before his betrayal. His disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and he prayed. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, this is what he prayed. "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He asked the question, why was Jesus in such agony? Why it was such a difficult thing? Well, the reason was because of sin. Sin had entered into the world. The necessity of his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary was because of the sin that mankind had committed. And while we look at sin and we think it to be a small thing, and Jesus certainly, as he paid the price for that sin, recognized how great a thing and how ugly a thing that it was. A friend of Jeremiah's was invited to a party and said that he would go, but after the party they were going to go swimming. And he told those individuals, he being a Christian himself, that he would not be able to go swimming. And that raised a discussion between him and Jeremiah and the other individuals that they were talking with. And as they tried to explain the concept of modesty and that young men must dress modestly as well, the people just looked at them. The other boys just looked at them and shook their head and thought how ridiculous and how silly and how foolish it was to be acting this way and to be refraining from these kinds of activities. And they couldn't see it. They couldn't see the dangers and what immodest dress and immoral behavior leads to and the consequences of those kinds of sins. Now, if you were to give anecdotal examples, they all probably in their lives could give you examples of individuals who were led to lascivious actions as a result of such temptations. They could give you examples of individuals who, as a result of that, had become pregnant without wanting a pregnancy, who had gotten some disease or gotten into trouble or it led to those kinds of things, but they just don't want to see that. But the Lord saw it, and the Lord was in agony as a result of the sin that was committed against God. You remember in Matthew chapter 27, that final consequence, as he gave up the ghost about the ninth hour, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" All one must do is to look upon the cross of Calvary and recognize what he suffer as a result of our sin, to know that sin is not palatable. Sin is not a minor thing of no consequence, but it is a great and an ugly thing. We need to recognize that sin is ugly as well. Proverbs chapter 23, we referred to drinking just a few moments ago. I want to read you the description that is given by the wise man in Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 29, to give you an example of the way the world looks at it and the way God does. He says in verse 29, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes?" Now, these are all negative things, are they not? Individuals who have complaints and redness of eyes and wounds without cause. Who has those things? Well, it says there in verse 30 of the text, it is those who linger long at the wine. And those who go in search of mixed wine. If that's what it would lead to, woes and contentions and wounds without cause, why would anyone want to drink. Can you think about that again? People talking about spending their lives, the rest of their lives in jail because they have killed someone as they are driving after drinking. Individuals who suffer the consequence of a loss of job or loss of home because of quote, the disease of alcoholism. Individuals who even after a drinking binge wake up feeling absolutely horrible as a hangover because of their excess and their licentious behavior. But they seek after it. They look after it. And notice what he says in verse 31 of the text. He says, do not look on the wine when it's red and when it sparkles in the cup and when it swirls around smoothly. You see, that's the problem. It seems to be good. It seems to be something that you would desire. How many times have you seen a wine connoisseur on television? And how they're shown to be individuals of great sophistication as they breathe in the bouquet of the wine, and as they swirl it around in their cup and sniff it, and then they take a taste and they swirl it around in their mouth. And it is a sign of sophistication in individuals who know what wine to have with what meal and how to prepare it and how to present it. These are individuals that are urbane and they're looked at by society as being sophisticated. They look upon the wine when it swirls in the cup. But we are told at the last, verse 32, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. What does that smooth thing, that palatable, that appealing thing end? Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. You'll be like the one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like the one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? That's what wine does. And we could use any number of other examples. You'll remember in the book of Proverbs how many times the wise man warns his son about the seductress, the evil woman who paints herself up and who makes these enticing offers and proposals to him so that he will join her in her bed. And it leads to his destruction and the destruction of his home and the destruction of his family. The devil makes it enticing, but we need to recognize the true ugliness of sin. We have a list of sin given in Galatians chapter 5. Among those things, lying, witchcraft, hatred, immorality, excess of all types, such as gambling, dancing, mixed swimming, immodest dress, all of these things are either given specifically or in principle as being lust of the flesh, as indicated in Galatians chapter 5. And I want to remind you of verse 21 of the text where we're told, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You'll remember in Revelation, the 17th chapter, that the world was taken in by the great harlot. We were told that she was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and had in her hand, however, a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And we were told that on her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. We need to recognize that while indeed the world finds it palatable, that the Christian must not be fooled by the glitter of sin and the facade that the devil places upon those things that are evil. If we recognize that sin is ugly, perhaps it will keep us from committing such against God. The third and final point of the lesson this morning is that we must recognize the importance of hiding in the Word of God, or perhaps to phrase it as is found in Scripture, to hide the Word of God in your heart in order to deal with such temptations. We could give any number of examples, means, helpful suggestions with regard to resisting temptation, but perhaps this is the preeminent among them. In Matthew chapter 4, you'll remember that Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, that again and again, when those temptations were presented before him, he had a way of dealing with them. He was equipped to deal with them because he had a knowledge of the Word of God. In verse 1, we're told Jesus was led up by the Spirit. This is Matthew 4. Led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, here's the first temptation, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." But Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, before we go on, you'll notice that the devil quotes Scripture as well. But he abuses that. He abuses the context. He twists that Scripture to his destruction and the destruction of those who follow after. The proper understanding of God's Word and His will equips us to fight against such evil. In verse 8 again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain. The third temptation showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him again, he said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And so the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to the Lord. So, we find a number of times, three times in this particular example, where Jesus, when he was tempted, he had a way of answering that temptation. And that way of answering it came from God's Word. And I would assert to you the importance of having that working knowledge, in that you know, number one, what it is that is right, what it is you're wrong. You have the ability to discern good and evil by reason of use. You are equipped to know what God expects of you, so that you will not neglect what is needed. But you also will know what God expects you not to do, so that you are not overcome by evil and sin. We need to recognize the importance of hiding the Word of God in our heart. No man can resist the fiery darts of the devil if he doesn't have that word. We read Ephesians chapter 6 a few moments ago, a portion of that. You'll remember in verse 16 the statement made that we are to take the shield of faith. The shield of faith. I was talking with one individual today in an email, not today, but this week in an email correspondence, and he was trying to make a distinction between faith and truth. And his idea was, there are certain things that are true, and in effect those things that we can know, but there are certain things that we cannot know for sure whether they are truth, and that's what faith is. I said, "Well, you've got a peculiar way of defining faith, because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible indicates in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes from truth. Faith comes by hearing, and the hearing by the Word of God. The only way we can have faith is by immersing ourselves in the truth of God's Word and knowing it. Because our faith is based upon knowledge of God's Word. Many passages show the need for study and meditation to gain strength from the Word of God. Gain strength. But one of the interesting things about this is you read a number of these passages, and I'm going to take just a couple from the Psalms and then a couple from the New Testament. But Psalm 17 and verse 4, I want you to notice as I read these very quickly for you how that these references to studying and knowing God's Word helps to avoid sin, helps to resist temptation. It's primarily a way for us to deal with the consequences of living a life with a personal tempter and enticer who seeks our destruction. In Psalm 17 verse 4, the psalmist says, "Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips I have kept myself from the paths of the destroyer." Notice again, by the word of your lips, the psalmist said, having reference to the words of God, "I have kept myself in the paths of the destroyer." In Psalm 119 and verse 10, the psalmist says, "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Seeking after God. You know, it's an interesting thing that as you go to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll remember the Apostle Paul talked about that. How that he has established the affairs of nations so that they might seek him, find him, grope for him. Though he is not far from each of us. The way in which we find God, if we are seeking after God, is by going to his word. You find God by his revelation. what His commandments are. And it is equated in Psalm 119. Seeking God with our heart is the same as not wandering from His commandments. In Colossians, the third chapter, in verse 16, the Apostle Paul mirrors the sentiment of the psalmist in Psalm 119 when he says, let the word of Christ, this time, the word spoken by our Lord and those who followed after Him, he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But you'll notice, let the word of Christ dwell in you. It is through that we attain wisdom and the knowledge of how we can conduct, to conduct ourselves. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. As there is a statement made concerning the word itself, Hebrew writer says it is living and it is powerful, the word of God. Living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it is a discerner, the word of God, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It is through studying God's Word, immersing ourselves in it, becoming aware of it, knowledgeable of it, meditating upon it, making application to our lives, that we are capable of resisting the efforts of the evil one to lead us astray. So the more you study, the stronger that you will be. So those are the three things that I wanted to make note of. First of all, that you can resist temptation. Remember it. It's possible. Don't. Number one, don't consider it an impossibility and despair at the thought of trying to resist the devil. With God with us and helping us, we are certainly capable of overcoming. But we have to have the right attitude for sin, concerning sin and temptation. Recognize it for what it is. It's an evil thing. Recognize it is not a pleasant thing. Not something that we should embrace. Not something to be looked at and striven for, desired, but rather it is evil. Something we should stay away from, something that we should flee. And then thirdly, to remember the importance of going to God's Word, that we may know what is right and wrong, and that we may derive strength as we meditate upon His Word to help us, to equip us, so that we might not sin. Sin is a canker, cancer. It is a disease. It is referred to time and again in Scripture as being unclean. An evil thing. We need to recognize that is the case and do all we can to resist the allurement of Satan. So I would like to end with a final passage of Scripture, again in Ephesians 6. And we alluded to it in verses 14 and 16, but I want to read the entire context. Beginning at verse 13, going through verse 18, the Apostle Paul exhorts the Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God by so doing, by extension, enjoins upon us the very same thing. So, do we want to avoid the devil? Do we want to be victorious? Then we are to do this. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand and withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The whole armor of God, brethren, we need to stand against the devil. Recognize he exists. Recognize that he is striving to destroy us. And in recognizing that, stay away as best you can from temptation and sin, so that having done all and withstanding, you will be able to stand in that day. I want to offer an invitation. I don't know the hearts of any. It may be that you need to respond to the invitation call today. If that is the case, we would desire that you make that determination and decision to begin your Christian walk or to return to a Christian walk. We don't know your heart, as we said. It may be that there are some who are here who have never obeyed the gospel and desirous of doing so this morning. And if that is the case, the baptistry is prepared, and we are certainly of a mind to assist you and help you in that. And you must recognize the necessity of repentance. I was reading, as I was studying yesterday, a treatise on the subject of repentance, what it isn't. And it says, well, what is repentance? It's not sorrow. The Apostle Paul said, godly sorrow leads to repentance. And he says again that repentance is not change, though of necessity there must be a change. But repentance is an act of will, it's a determination. That I have determined that I no longer will practice sin. I will no longer disobey God. And as a result, I will turn from that and change. Repentance has to do with the will of man. And you must make that decision to no longer live a life of sin, a life of self-will. Rather, submit yourself to God's will and do His commandments. If you're willing to change your life in that way, willing to, you are sorry for the sins that you committed. You determine that you're no longer going to do that, but rather you're going to walk in righteousness. Then, as indicated by the Apostle Peter in Acts the 2nd chapter, you are one who is worthy of baptism. He called upon those who believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God at that time to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. We offer that same opportunity to you today. If we can assist you in any way to answer that call, whether you are one who's never obeyed the gospel of Christ or a child of God who's faltered in some way or in need of the encouragement or prayers of the congregation, we offer it to you. Would you come? Well, together we stand while we sing.